Grace, mercy, and peace to you from our Lord and from our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text for our message this morning is our epistle reading read earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'd like to remind you and highlight two verses here. Verse 4, first of all, where Paul says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. And then verse 7, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is our text. Now, historically, in the Christian church, the collect, or the prayer of the day for the Sundays in this season of Advent, have been called the stir-up prayers, because they all begin asking the Lord to stir up various things within or among us as God's believers, as we await the coming or the advent of our Savior in this season leading up to the celebration of His earthly birth in human flesh. We prayed earlier in today's collect, stir up your power, O Lord, and come, that by your protection we may be rescued from the threatening perils of our sins and saved by your mighty deliverance. It is that same kind of language that the Apostle Paul uses to begin his letter to the Christians in the town of Corinth, referring to the truth that Jesus did come. He did come to enrich them by His rescue and salvation from sin, and poured out upon them every spiritual gift, Paul says, that they could ever need. And in doing so, Paul, through Jesus, is stirring up within the saints at Corinth an eager expectation for the day when Jesus would visibly appear at the end of time as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's on that day that Jesus promised to return as judge over all mankind and bring about a new heaven and a new earth for all believers. It really is a recreation of God's first perfect creation, where all wrongs will now be righted, where sickness and death will now be no more. And not only these Corinthian Christians that he's talking to, but all Christians of all time will live face to face with Jesus in glory. He is gone, though. He has gone there before them to prepare their place in the Father's new heavenly home. Paul sees people longing for Jesus to come back in the flesh. And so he writes to them to help them in their anticipation, to stir up their faith, as he says in verse 7, to know that, quote, you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. But a quick, superficial reading of 1 Corinthians seems to paint a very different picture. It doesn't seem as if Jesus' return is really at the heart and center of who these people are. Maybe Paul is just wishing for that longing there. He, though, is the one who reveals the fact that they have formed factions and cliques among themselves. They are fighting with one another. There is sexual immorality in their midst to the point that they are even celebrating it. They're bragging, each person individually, about their own perceived importance and gifts at the expense of their fellow brothers and sisters in the faith. Not only are they lacking in love for each other, they are abusing the Lord's Supper. And Paul has to warn them against their numerous temptations toward the worship of idols. So yes, a quick reading of 1 Corinthians seems to indicate that the children of God in Corinth were not eagerly waiting for the revealing of Jesus on the last day. Instead, They seem to be living only for the here and now, just like all of their unbelieving neighbors do. And yet Paul still begins his letter in verse 2, just before our text, by referring to these Christians as, quote, the church of God, those sanctified in Christ, called to be saints. Is this how Paul is then able to write in verse 7 that the Corinthians are believers who are waiting for the revealing of Jesus Christ? Even though the rest of the letter seems to indicate that they basically care less? Well, as good Lutherans, we are compelled to then ask, what does this mean? Is Paul ignoring their day-to-day actions just so that he can say that they are eagerly waiting for the revealing of Jesus? In order to answer these questions, I think we need to first turn the questions back on ourselves. What about you and me as Christians here today? Would Paul say the same thing about us? After all, an honest look at each of our lives reveals that we are often living in conflict with how the Bible says we should live. What would Paul say if he were writing a letter about me? If he could accurately see into my thoughts and hear my words and witness my actions and priorities? In the end, though, it doesn't matter what Paul would see or think about us, does it? No, here's what matters above all else. How does God see you and me? And what does God say? To be honest, friends, there is almost no difference between the Corinthians and us, is there? We engage in quarrels and fights as well. We scheme to get ahead, sometimes at the expense of others. We sacrifice principles and family for careers because we want to get ahead in this world. Sometimes we look the other way and go along with cultural norms when it comes to things like cohabitation and marriage and family. Yes, our lives are often in conflict with how God says we are to live. And just like the believers in Corinth at times, it doesn't seem as if we are eagerly awaiting the revealing of Jesus Christ on the last day. Our day-to-day priorities, the things that grab our attention on our phones and our TVs, the way that we treat our spouses, and our children, and our neighbors, and our co-workers, the things we say to them and the way we live our lives far too often reveals an unhealthy amount of careless, earthbound living. To sum it up, our focus too often is on a lot of other things and not on the revealing of Jesus Christ. So what would Paul say about us? How would he see us? More importantly, what would God say? How would God see us? This matters, folks, because we often do not see ourselves as the redeemed saints that we are. Because while God is always faithful, we are not. And yet Paul says in verse 8 that our Lord Jesus Christ will sustain us to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. How? How do we reconcile what seems here to be a contradiction in God's word? Well, the answer runs throughout the reading that is before us. Did you notice how many times Paul refers to Jesus It's a lot. Verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4. Paul says, the grace of God is given to the Corinthians in Christ Jesus. Verse 5. Paul states the fact that the Corinthians are enriched in him, that is, in Jesus Christ. And he keeps on going all the way to verse 9. He says in verse 8 that the Corinthians will be sustained guiltless at the end in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 9, he assures them that they are in the fellowship of God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So, in seven verses, Paul refers to Jesus doing something for the Corinthians seven times. Understanding this emphasis of Jesus' work in and among the Corinthians, it becomes clear then that Paul does not see these people as they are on their own. Instead, he sees them as God sees them in Jesus Christ. Paul is not waiting for them to get their act together and do something great for God. He already knows that God is the one who has done something for them in Jesus Christ. For it is only in Jesus Christ that these sinners can ever be considered as guiltless. Only the blood of Jesus that covers them in God's free gift of faith. This then is how Paul sees the Corinthians as eagerly waiting for the revealing of Jesus Christ, because that's the way God sees them. And my dear Christians, that's the way that God sees you and me too. He sees you as guiltless in Jesus Christ, as we wait eagerly for his coming at this very moment. At this very moment, I'm sure all of you would celebrate to no end if this sermon would just end because Jesus came, right? So would I. And let's be clear. God has never, or was never, waiting for us to do something for him. There's nothing we could ever, ever do on our own that would ever, ever be enough. He's the one that waited from the moment of the first fall into sin by Adam and Eve to do something for us. And Galatians 4, verse 4 says, quote, when the fullness of time had come. In other words, when the time was exactly right according to God's supreme wisdom, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law. Unquote. Why? To do something for us. He sent Jesus as a human baby to redeem us, to bring us into the fellowship that only his Son could bring about for us all. Here's how it all worked out. When Jesus first came, he was in perfect fellowship with his heavenly Father, the second person in the one and only triune God. He lived his entire earthly life of 33 years perfectly without sin. He eagerly anticipated the day when he would offer up his holy and perfect life as a sacrifice for all sin. And when Jesus hung and died on the cross in your place, God the Father looked at him and saw his only Son covered with all of your sin. Jesus claimed that sin as his own so that he could pay the punishment that God's righteous judgment requires for all sin, for your sin, and for mine. And when that happened on Good Friday, Jesus gave you truly incredible gifts. He gave you everything that matters most in life. He gave you the gifts of his holy and sinless life. That's right. You received the last thing that you deserved. The very mercy, the very forgiveness of God Himself. This is how you were eternally enriched, as Paul says in verse 5, with the gifts of eternal life, with the gift of a resurrection to come on the last day, on the day when Jesus will be fully revealed. I know, it's hard to wrap our measly little minds around all of this, isn't it? When God looks at you, He does not see you as you are. He sees you as the Apostle Paul saw the Corinthians. He does not see your faithlessness. He does not see the moments that you stumbled in sin, the times that you quarreled and fought, the times you schemed and plotted, the times you went along with the cultural ungodly norms of the day. No. God sees you as perfect in every way. He proclaims you righteous and beloved, justified and faithful because of His Son, Jesus Christ. God calls you His beloved son or daughter, adopted into His family through His miraculous work in baptism. He has made you holy. He is the one who brought you into the fellowship with His Son, Jesus. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done or not done, my dear Christians, you are guiltless in God's eyes because you are wrapped in Jesus Christ. As verse 7 says, you are, quote, not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for Him. So what difference does knowing and believing and confessing that truth make? It changes how you and I view and approach the future. Now there is not one ounce of hesitation or concern about our future, about Jesus' promised return. No. Like the Corinthians, we are eagerly waiting for Jesus, waiting right now and every day for Jesus to reappear visibly on the last day as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are eager for His return because of who we are in Jesus. We know that our judgment no longer depends upon our sin. And trust me, there are no secrets, no surprises that Jesus is going to pull out and surprise you with on that day. He has paid for and covered it all. Satan is conquered. Death has been overcome. The world will be entirely new, recreated for eternity. On that day, not only Jesus, but everyone will see you as perfect in every way, without sin. And you will stand tall in your resurrected and glorified flesh, because God's judgment of guiltless will be confirmed for you and for all believers in Christ. For all to hear, for all to see, for all to celebrate without end in eternity. This is your heavenly inheritance, just as it is Paul's and the Corinthians as well. Now that stirs up my expectation for the coming Christ. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. And may the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, guard your hearts and minds and keep you in our Lord Jesus today and forever. Amen.